turn this morning to John chapter 12. John chapter 12, passage that we read at the beginning of our service. We'll read one verse and then ask for the Lord's help in our study this morning. John chapter 12, let's read together verse 46. Our Lord said, I am come a light into the world, that whosoever believeth on me should not abide in darkness. I am come a light into the world, that whosoever believeth on me should not abide in darkness. Amen. With the word of God open before us, let's now bow our hearts in prayer and ask for the help of his Spirit this morning. Gracious Father, we come to thee this morning thanking thee that thou art in the midst of thy people. And Lord, we would come asking for a fresh cleansing of the blood of Christ and a fresh infilling of thy Spirit, that thy Spirit would control both preacher and listener alike. Lord, I need that sacred anointing this morning in the preaching of thy word. And we all need that sacred anointing in the hearing of thy word. Lord, we come to thee this morning then asking for the moving of thy Spirit upon our hearts. Lord, we are not afraid of thy Spirit. There are many spirits in the world that we would not want this morning to confuse us and to lead us astray. But Lord, we know that thy Spirit wrote the book that we have before us and that he will never lead us contrary to this word. Lord, come and help us then this morning. Come and help each one of thy people move in the midst of this gathering, for we ask these things in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen. Last week we were looking at the section that John gives as a comment on the ministry of Christ to the Jews. And it's basically dealing with unbelief. He is talking about the fact that the Jews, the leaders of the Jews, did not believe, and those who began to believe had their belief cut short by their fear of man. When we come then to verse 44, we read these words. Jesus cried. He's coming back now to the ministry of Christ. This is somewhat unusual because when you back up to verse 36, at the end of verse 36, it says, these things spake Jesus and departed and did hide himself from them. And then verse 37 down to verse 43, you have John's comment. And then you have this statement, Jesus cried and said. So what we have here in verse 44 is the Lord, as it were, breaking in. He starts to go away and hide himself, and he will do that. He'll go to the upper room and be with his disciples. But here he starts to do that, and on his way he stops and he cries out. This is an amazing statement. Before completely departing and hiding himself, Christ spoke one more time. After this, he goes into a time of private teaching. In the beginning, for the benefit of the disciples, that's chapters 13 to 17. And then he has his arrest, trial, crucifixion, and resurrection, and his post-resurrection appearances in chapters 18 to 21. Jesus cried. This indicates for us his boldness and his confidence with which he spoke. He cried out. He was still there in the midst of the temple, still there in the midst of the Jewish leaders. And there he cries out, demonstrating that he was not afraid of his enemies who were plotting his death. He wanted them to know that what happened in the next few days was not so much a part of their plan, but a part of God's plan. Perhaps his crying out also was another way of stirring their hatred, because some of the things that he says here at the end of the chapter were the very things that were stirring their hearts to try to put him to death. Jesus cried. That also shows that there was something important that all the people needed to hear. He couldn't get away before he turned and he cried out to the people one last time in his public ministry. Some commentaries have stated that the last six verses are a summation of all Christ's public teaching up to that point. The 3 years of teaching are summarized, as it were, in these last six verses. Much of the rest of the gospel, as we have said, is behind closed doors, either in the upper room, the high priest's quarters, or in Pilate's throne. Even after the resurrection, Christ meets with his disciples behind closed doors or in a private meeting at the Sea of Galilee. These final six verses, then, truly is the conclusion, in John's gospel anyway, the conclusion of our Lord's public ministry in Jerusalem. And they do indeed form a summary of all that he had been saying to them. So this morning, as we would come to study these last verses, let's think of it in that fashion. Here is our Lord crying out to the people one last time, giving them one last opportunity to hear the gospel from his own lips. Well, obviously, we don't fight the gospel. We believe it. We glory in it. Yet we must willingly receive the truth of the real Christ. And that's what these last six verses are all about. It's about Christ and his ministry in the world. So let's think this morning on three great truths that are revealed to us here. Truths that we have already seen as we have been working through the gospel. The first is that he is the Son of God. Secondly, that he is the Savior of sinners. And then lastly, that he is the searcher of men's hearts. Let's look then at these last six verses. He is the Son of God. He calls himself the Son of God, but not in this portion. But what he refers to is God as his Father. Obviously, if God is his Father, then he is the Son of God. Look at verses 49 and 50. 49 and 50. For I have not spoken of myself, but the Father which sent me, he gave me a commandment. And then again in verse 50, whatsoever I speak, therefore, even as the Father said unto me, so I speak. Here is the relationship of Christ with his Father, and he's giving us that relationship this morning, indicating that he is the Son of God. Now, this is what angered and infuriated the Jews. He called himself God. We know that the Son of God is a title of his deity. And in that day, that was an affront to them. And so when he said that he was the Son of God, he was one last time emphasizing to them that he came from God, that he was God. That there was actually a Trinity, a Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. As the Son, he reveals the Father. He not only speaks of the Father, but he reveals the Father. And we see this in verse 44 and 45. Jesus cried and said, he that believeth on me believeth not on me, but on him that sent me. And he that seeth me seeth him that sent me. Here you have the Father and the Son as one entity, one God. So that if you see the Son, not the humanity, but the deity behind the humanity, if you see that, if you truly behold it, if you truly think on it, you're viewing the Father as well. One commentary said, the Father and the Son are one, sharing the same nature, so that the Son perfectly reveals the Father. As we have said, this is something that he taught all through his ministry. It's all through John's gospel up to this point. The Father and the Son are one. In John 1 and verse 18, John says, no man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. The only begotten Son in the bosom of the Father. He is the one that is speaking to the people now. In John chapter 10 and verse 30, they wanted to kill him. He was revealing himself to them as the good shepherd. And he says, I and my Father are one. One essence, one being, one nature, one God. And then again in John chapter 14, after this time, when he's in the upper room, he says this to the disciples, verse 7. If ye had known me, ye should have known my Father also. And from henceforth ye know him and have seen him. You know him and have seen him. When did they see the Father? They saw the Father as they were beholding the Son. Again in John chapter 14 and verse 9, our Lord said, Jesus said unto them, have I been so long with you, and yet hast thou not known me, Philip? He that has seen me has seen the Father. And how sayest thou then, show us the Father? Now, obviously the Father is a spirit. You can't see him with your naked eyes. But you can see his working in the hearts of the people. You can see his working as Christ is working. They are one. And so we find that he speaks of the Father, and then he reveals the Father by his own actions and speech. And then we find as the Son, he performs the Father's will. Three times in this passage, it says that he was sent. He was sent. Now, a country sends an ambassador to another country with a mission. That mission is spelled out for the ambassador as he goes to the other country. And so Christ is, as it were, an apostle. He is a sent one. In fact, that is the very language used in Hebrews chapter 3, where it says he is the apostle, the sent one, and he is the one who is our high priest going back to God on our behalf. He was sent. He was sent to fulfill obligations that the Father had put upon him. The language is that of the fulfilling of a covenant. Obligations were placed upon the Son by the Father. The Son came to completely fulfill his responsibilities in that covenant. The covenant was about redemption. And so theologians, when they come to describe this covenant, call it the covenant of redemption. The Father and the Son made agreements before the Son came into the world. That's what a covenant is. The Father and the Son made agreements before the Son came into the world, and he was then sent into the world. Very specifically, he knew exactly what he was to do, and we find this already worked out in John's Gospel, John chapter 6, John chapter 8. He talks about the fact that the Father has sent him, and he has a task to complete. This speaks of a covenant. He is coming into the world not to find out what the will of God is. He already knows it. He is coming out into this world to fulfill the will of God and to complete the covenant that the Father has put upon him. And so three times you can see that he speaks about being sent. Look at verse 45 at the end of the verse. But on him that sent me. And then again, verse 40, that's 44, verse 45, he that seeth me seeth him that did what? Sent me. And then we find again near the end of the chapter, verse 49, for I have not spoken of myself, but the Father which sent me, he hath given me a commandment. And if you were just taking a concordance and looking at that word to send, you would find it's almost in every chapter as the Lord is describing why he was in the earth. Why he was there. He knew exactly what the Father had for him to do. Now, you and I don't know that. We're learning that as we study the Scripture. But he knew exactly what the Father's will was as he came into this world and began to do and fulfill the covenant obligations put upon him. He was not only sent, performing the Father's will, but he was also spoken to. It would be possible, I suppose, that an ambassador could get a message from someone else and then go to the country to fulfill the will of the president. But that's not the case here. Our Lord did not receive the sending, did not receive the message by an angel's hands. Someone who could perhaps misinterpret it willingly or unwillingly. He received the will of God. He received the message that he was to fulfill directly from God. You see this especially at the end in verse 49 and verse 50. He says, for I have not spoken of myself, but the Father which sent me. He gave me a commandment what I should say and what I should speak. Our Lord says, I'm just speaking here that which the Father has given me. And then again, this is repeated in verse 50. And I know that his commandment is life everlasting. Whatsoever I speak, therefore, even as the Father said unto me, so I speak. As the Father said to me, when I was in the bosom of the Father, before I came into this earth, he spoke to me this covenant, and I am here now fulfilling the covenant. I'm sent into the world to do it, and part of that is teaching the very words of God to the people. Turn, if you would, to Psalm 40. Psalm 40. In Psalm 40, you have messianic statements about our Lord. That's what it is about, the psalm is. And this psalm is quoted in Hebrews chapter 10 as a reference to our Lord. When he came into the world, this is what he said according to Hebrews chapter 10. And so if you would look in the middle of the Psalm, Psalm 40, these are the words that our Lord spoke when he came into this world. Look at verse 6. Sacrifice and offering thou dost not desire. Mine ears hast thou opened. Literally, a body have you prepared me. In the sense that when the ears were open, the person now became obedient. When did Christ become obedient? At the time when he was formed in the womb. So Hebrews 10 says, a body hast thou prepared me. This is Christ speaking. Sacrifice and offering thou didst not desire. Mine ears hast thou opened. Burnt offering and sin offering hast thou not required. Then said I, lo, I come. In the volume of the book it is written of me. He's coming into the world and he's speaking this. I delight to do thy will, O my God. Yea, thy law is within my heart. And then as you go further, I have preached righteousness in the great congregation. Lo, I have not refrained my lips, O Lord, thou knowest. I have not hid thy righteousness within my heart. I have declared thy faithfulness and thy salvation, and not concealed thy loving kindness and thy truth from the great congregation. Part of his being sent into the world obviously was giving himself a sacrifice. That's what we glory in. But part of it was having this tremendous preaching the word to the people, continually preaching it. And so what we find him saying here at the end of John chapter 12 is that the Father gave me words to speak, and I have spoken them. I carried on this ministry. I have said what he wanted me to say. Now we could go another direction with that this morning and go to the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit also would receive words from on high, and he would speak them to the disciples. We'll get to that when we get to the upper room discourse in chapter 14, 15, and 16. Here is Christ emphasizing the fact that he came into this world to do the Father's will. And yet they rejected him as being the Son. He heard the Father's voice, he remembered what he spoke to him, and when he came into this earth, he spoke that message to others. Now the Muslim world rejects the idea that Christ is the only begotten eternal Son. This is part of their creed. When they say Allah, they mean an Allah without a son. They have at the Dome of the Rock, in the top of the dome, that God has no sons and daughters. Now that's an affront to us because we believe that we are adopted into his family. But it is also an attack upon the sonship of Christ. The Muslim world is Unitarian. They do not believe in the Son of God. Their God is not our God. It's not the same God. Having said that, in the Christian world there have been those who have said that he's the Son but then deny his deity. That was the Arians back in the early centuries, and today it's the Jehovah's Witnesses. They deny the eternal sonship of Christ and that he is indeed the Son of God. Now these heresies are not small issues. The Christ that you have must be the Christ of Scripture. He's the only one who can save. And if you have a Christ that's not God, he's not able to save you. He's not able to benefit you in a spiritual world. In fact, that Christ does not exist, has never existed, except in the minds of heretics. What we find in John's gospel then is our Lord making himself known, telling the people what they perhaps did not discern. And he's here at the end. He's leaving to be in a private ministry now, and he just can't get away. His burden of the heart is so great, he turns and he cries out who he is, that he is the Son of God. Do you have the right Son? Do you have the Son who is indeed God manifest in the flesh? If you don't, you're going to find yourself in situations and the Christ you have can't help you. He'll be of no benefit to you. He'll be praying to an empty room. This Christ is on the throne. He does indeed live. And by his Spirit, he lives in us. He's real. And we can count on him. We can rest on him. And there's no problem that we find that's too big for him. He is the Son of God. And this influences every part of our life as Christians. Is he the Son of God or no? He is is the Son of God. Secondly, we can say he's the Savior of sinners. You note in verse 46, he talks about himself again as being the light of the world. He says in these words, "I am come a light into the world." One of our hymn writers is Horatius Bonner. He was a preacher in Scotland back in the 1800s. And he says this about that comment of Christ. He says, Jesus is the brightness of Jehovah's glory, the true light, the sun of righteousness, the day star, the bright and morning star. All the light of the Godhead of heaven, of the universe, is centered in him. Well, you might think that to be an overstatement until you begin reading what John says, what our Lord says about himself in the gospel. Let me just refresh your memory by reading a few verses already that are found in that which we have studied. In John chapter 1, this is the Apostle John writing his introduction to the gospel. And he says, "In him," that is in Christ, "was life, and the life was the light of men, and the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not." Here you see the light of Christ shining, and there you see the depravity of mankind, of us, not understanding it, not beholding it. Later he says, "That was the true light, which lighteth every man that cometh into the world." It was shining on every man, even though every man did not understand it and comprehend it. Now we read later in verse number 12 and 13 why men did receive it. It had to do with the Spirit of God making it important to them and causing them to be born from above. Our Lord is speaking to Nicodemus in John chapter 3. And at the end of his discussion with Nicodemus, he says this in verse 19. "And this is the condemnation, that light is come into the world." What light? According to John 1, it's Christ who is the light. "This is the condemnation, that light is come into the world, and men love darkness rather than the light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone that hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest their deeds should be reproved. But he that doeth truth cometh to the light, that his deeds may be made manifest, that they are wrought in God." What is the real reason men do not come to the light? When I went to a state college and I'd been just saved for a year, I thought the real reason was intellectual. They knew more than I did. And the scientists and others were discarding what the scriptures said and not coming to Christ because of their intellect. And the man who led me to Christ, he was finishing up his degree in Eastern Michigan University, and he wrote to me. And he quoted this passage of scripture. He said, "This is the reason men do not come. It's a heart issue, not an intellectual issue. They don't come to the light because they hate the light. They love their evil deeds. It's a heart issue." And our Lord referred that to Nicodemus. In John chapter 8, we noted that this was at another time of conflict. John 8, John 9, and the first part of John 10 is all one day. One day in the life of our Lord, as he's doing battle at the temple with the Pharisees and the Sadducees, he said this to them, "I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life." That's a great statement for us as God's people, but it was actually stated to his enemies. "You're in darkness. I am the light." In John chapter 9, he says in verse 5, "As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world." Again, that was part of that conflict that was going on that day after the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, I'll turn, if you would, to the chapter that we're in. Just before John gives us his comments, which we were looking at last week, look at what our Lord says in verse 35 and 36. "Then Jesus said unto them," again, here are the ones in conflict with him. He's speaking to the Greeks who had come to see him, and he's speaking to those who are challenging what he has said to the Greeks. And now in verse 35, he says, "Jesus said unto them, yet a little while is the light with you. Walk while ye have the light, lest darkness come upon you. For he that walketh in darkness knoweth not whither he goeth. While ye have light, believe in the light, that ye may be the children of light. These things spake Jesus and departed, and did hide himself from them." Verse 35, what are we to do? Walk in the light. Verse 36, what are we to do? Believe in that light. You're not going to walk in the light very long if you don't believe that Christ is the light of the world. You're be going contrary to the world. The world's going one direction. You're going another direction. You're swimming upstream against the darkness that's going against you. You've got to believe in that light. You've got to believe that Christ is the light of the world. And then we find in verse 36, we are characterized by the light. We are called children of light. Children of light. You're born in that light, and your behavior is governed now by the light. Paul uses that same language in Ephesians chapter 5. He calls us children of light. So you have the light. Let it shine. Don't put it under a bushel, as our Lord warns in Matthew 5. Instead, put it on a candlestick so it gives light to all in the house. So when we think of Christ, He is the Savior. And He's the Savior by being the light. But He's also the Savior by being life to His people. And when you look at this passage, especially the last two verses, he talks about those who have this light, that they're not going to walk in darkness. And look at verse number 46. Whosoever believeth in me should not abide. They're not going to dwell. They're not going to continue in darkness. Now, you've been brought into the light. Now, you and I can turn our heads to the darkness. And we can, for a short time, because the Lord will deal with us, but we for a short time can go back into that darkness, but He's not going to let us stay there. There's no benefit for us in the darkness. The darkness is death. The darkness harms us. And so He says, whosoever believeth in me should not abide in darkness. There are times when our life seems dark and we're wondering where the light is. What is Christ doing in our hearts? Why are we in the problem that we're in? C.H. Spurgeon, the great preacher of the 1800s, said, "What simpletons we are to fancy that if we do not see a way of deliverance, God does not see one either." Here is the light. He's the way that's going to lead us out of wherever we might find ourselves in. He is the way. We walk with Him. We do His bidding. We listen to Him. Right, we have said that as the Savior of sinners, He's the light, but He is also life. Life. And you see that in verse 50. He is everlasting life. Look at verse 50. And I know that His, that is the Father's commandment, is life everlasting. Whatsoever I speak, therefore, even as the Father said unto me, so I speak. Life everlasting. Now, where is that life everlasting to be found? He doesn't really tell you here. He tells you the commandment is life everlasting, and the commandment came from the Father. The Father spoke to the Son, and in that speaking to the Son, He gave the message of life everlasting, or eternal life, as we call it. Well, Christ is the one then who is revealing that commandment that produces life everlasting. This is those last two verses, what He is saying. Father spoke to me, and I'm speaking to you. I'm giving you the message of the Father, and the message of the Father is life everlasting. But in this passage, He doesn't tell you what the commandment is. What commandment is it that you and I are to do that gives us everlasting life? Well, when you come to John's Gospel, he has spoken of this several times. Turn back to John chapter 3 again, speaking to Nicodemus. I quoted from the passage a few verses after this. Look at John chapter 3, verse 14. And speaking to Nicodemus, our Lord said this. Verse 14 of John 3. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Where's the commandment? The commandment is that you must believe on Jesus Christ. If you believe on the only begotten Son, if you believe on this one who came into the world, was given to the world by the Father, if you believe on Him, you're not going to perish, but you have everlasting life. Turn to John chapter 6. Up in the Galilee region, He was again in conflict with the Jews. They fought with him in the north. They fought with him in the south of Israel. And here in John chapter 6, he's telling them that he is the bread come down from heaven. He is that manna that gives eternal life to them. Look at what he says in verse 40. And this is the will of him that sent me. All right, this is the will of the Father that sent me, that everyone which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. Again, what is the commandment coming from the Father, given to us by the Son, that gives us everlasting life? The commandment is that we believe on Jesus Christ. And if you believe on him, you have everlasting life. Turn, if you would, to John 17. After this passage that we're looking at, John 17. This has been called sometimes the high priestly prayer of Christ, because he's praying for his people. And look at what he says in verse 3. Look at what he says in verse 3. And this is life eternal. All right? He marks it out for us. What is the commandment that gives us life everlasting? What is the commandment that gives us this eternal life? And he says, this is life eternal. What? That they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. It's knowing Christ. It's knowing Christ. Not just intellectually, but experientially. Where you come and you turn from your sins and you ask him to be your Lord and Savior, and you throw the whole weight of your dependence for all eternity upon Jesus Christ and what he has done. That's salvation. That's eternal life. And these three verses that we have looked at, three passages, we could multiply in John's gospel and in the epistle of John, the first epistle that he wrote. He's the Savior of sinners. He is the light that shines in the heart, and he is the one who gives life, eternal life, everlasting life. Again, we ask the question, do we have this Son of God? Is he our Savior? Have we come to him? You've come to the church, but the church can't save you. We have ordinances in the church, but the ordinance can't save you. The only one who can save is the Lord Jesus Christ. Have you come to him? Paul says, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. He is able to save all who come to him. The problem is not with his power. The problem is whether we're willing to come to him and cast ourselves at his feet and ask for salvation. Lastly, we can say that he is a searcher of hearts. And this has to do with judgment. The three themes that we have looked at so far, the two themes we've looked at so far, are both themes that are found throughout John's gospel, even before this chapter. And so is the theme of judgment, especially when you go into chapter 5. Here we find him speaking that he did not come into the world to judge. You see that in verse 47. And if any man hear my words and believe not, I judge him not, for I came not to judge the world, but to save the world. The purpose of Christ's coming was not to judge the world. Now, he will come again, and he will judge the world at that time. But that was not the purpose in this coming. Some would take this in a general sense, that he came for the salvation of sinners, and then later, those who rebel against him, he will pour out his wrath upon them for rebelling against the offer of salvation that he freely made to them. You have the one commentary say this: Christ came the first time not to judge sinners, but to save them. He will return at the end of history to judge the world. Again, Hendrickson, who is a Reformed commentator, Dutch Reformed, he says this: yet, even if judgment is rendered inevitable because of the hardness of men's hearts, so that though I came to save, I still must judge some people, my judgment is true, genuine, the real thing. For far from being contrary to divine will, it is the judgment in which the Father and the Son unite. And these are comments coming from chapter 8, where a similar comment is made. What these men are saying, that if you just take this in a general sense, his purpose of coming into this world was not to judge sinners, but to save sinners. If you want to take it more in an absolute sense, then obviously he came for many sinners in the world, knowing that not all the sinners would come to him and that he would save his own people. In either case, he is telling us he didn't come into the world at that time to judge sinners. That was not what he was about. He came to give his life for the people of God who would come and trust in him and put the weight of their dependence upon him. He came not to judge, but to save. But will he judge? All judgment's been given into his hands, according to John chapter 5. Will he judge? Is he saying that he's never going to judge? No, he's not saying that. In fact, what he tells us is that his very words would judge this world. Look at verse 48. He that rejecteth me and receiveth not my words, hath one that judgeth him. The word that I have spoken, the same shall judge him in the last day. What a strong statement. If you were in that crowd and you were listening to him, and here are people rejecting his words and are allowing that word that he has spoken to ferment anger and hatred toward him and want to put him to death, and he is saying, the words that I'm speaking to you right now are going to be your words of condemnation and judgment in the final judgment. He will judge the world by his words. And I believe this would include the preaching that goes on throughout the world every day. That preaching of his word, the giving out of his word, which people hear, they're going to be accountable for. Even though it's preached in weakness, even though it's preached by imperfect preachers, nonetheless, they will be accountable for the word which they have heard that comes from his lips. You say, well, maybe the Father won't be so harsh. Well, what he says in the last two verses is that the words that he is speaking were given by the Father. If the words that you're speaking are given by the Father, you're not just rejecting the Son's words, you're rejecting the Father's words. You have a unity here in judgment. The first person and the second person of the Godhead are united. The Father agrees with the Son in judgment because the Father gave him the words that he was now speaking that they were fighting against. He is the searcher of hearts. He is the final judge. Turn, if you would, to Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17. When Paul was preaching about this judgment on Mars Hill, it got people angry there as well. Some believe. That's the good response to the gospel. You see that in verse 34, who it was that believed on Mars Hill. But many of them did not believe. And when you come to this passage, verse 30, in the times of this ignorant God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent, because he hath appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained. God has ordained a man to judge the world in righteousness. Who is that man? By that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, in that he hath raised him from the dead. And the resurrection of Christ is for us as believers a glorious truth. It tells us that the penalty was paid in full. No longer will anyone be punished who are his people. The penalty was paid in full. What Christ cried on the cross, "It is finished," has now been declared by God to the world in the resurrection of Christ. You see that in Romans chapter 4. But that same resurrection is a message to the unconverted world. And what is the message? That the one whom God raised from the dead will be your judge. He will be your judge. Oftentimes his name is only used by the ungodly as a curse, as something that's a blasphemy. He will be your judge. In Philippians chapter 2, you will speak of his name in honor, in praise, and you'll do it in such a way that it will please the Father. The whole world is going to confess his name one day. And the whole world will stand before him in judgment. This morning, he is the Son of God, and he is the Savior of sinners. And this morning, we glory in that. And if this morning you have not yet come to glory in that, then come and lay hold of Christ. He's the only way to heaven. The only way. But this morning, if you won't glory in that, you will meet him. But you'll meet him as judge. And the very words that we have looked at this morning will be part of that judgment. You've heard the gospel. You've heard the truth. You've heard how God saves sinners. And if you and I don't come, then he will judge us for the fact that we have rejected his words. Let's bow our hearts in prayer. I invite you to come to Christ as a preacher of Christ this morning. I invite you to come and lay hold of Christ. He is the Savior of sinners. No one else can save you. I can't save you. I am your servant for Christ's sake. I'm more than willing to talk to you and again go over the same ground that we've gone over this morning and perhaps make something clear that this morning is confusing. But I can't save you. Can't save you. The one who can save is the Lord Jesus Christ. The one who does save is the Lord Jesus Christ. And from his throne in heaven, he will hear your cry this morning if you come to him. Come and ask Christ to be your Lord and your Savior, to be the light in your life, to be the life in your life. Come and ask him. He is able to do so. If you wish to speak to me, say a word. Give me a call. Whatever is easiest for you, I am available 24 hours, 7 days a week to try to help people come to Christ. I can't encourage you to leave the building and to get in the car because something tragic might happen to you on the way home. But I will do this. If you want to meet after this service, while we have to give up this room, we can certainly meet in the lobby or somewhere else, or we can make an appointment to meet. Come to Christ. Come to him. He is who you really need. And what I tell you now in public is what I would tell you in private. Come to him and lay hold of Christ. Ask him to be your Lord and your Savior. And if he is your Lord and Savior, let that light of Christ permeate everything. Let it guide you. Let it direct you. Take away all the darkness that we oftentimes feel. We walk through this earth. We look at the world through the world's eyes when we read the newspaper. Or we look at TV or we look at a book or a magazine. We oftentimes are looking at the world through the world's eyes. And we're looking at it as if it's dark. Come and spend time looking at the world through Christ's eyes, through the scripture. You'll see great light shining upon your path. Gracious Father, we come to thee this morning thanking thee that we possess a copy of thy word, and that thy word is life, that is quick and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. Lord, take thy word deep into the recesses of our heart this morning and cause it to bear life in those that are dead in trespasses and sins. But for those that are thy people, cause that it would be a quickening ray, that it indeed would quicken us and give us, more power to live thee, for thee and love thee and walk with thee. Lord, speak to every heart this morning, especially those that are yet outside of Christ. Lord, help them as they seek thee this morning, as they want thee, as they express that to thee. Lord, may they find thee, and may they know that their sins are removed and that they're on their way to heaven. Dismiss us with thy blessing. Lord, you know the circumstances of this day. Help us to indeed keep the day holy unto thee, and may we bring glory and honor and praise to thy great name. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.